This coming July the 22nd is going to be the 9th of Av on the Jewish calendar. It is the saddest day in Jewish history, and the reason for that is manifold. Number one, it was on that day, the 9th of Av, when the two temples were both destroyed. That is Solomon's temple, which was destroyed on the 9th of Av, 586 BC, under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then Zerubbabel's temple, which later became known as Herod's temple, that was destroyed on the 7th of Av, or the 9th of Av, rather, by Titus of Rome. So you can see that two temples, which the Jewish people have had, have both been destroyed on the very same day. It's on this particular day when the Orthodox Jews will gather at the Western Wall, and they will begin to pray that another temple will be built on Temple Mount. And the reason for that is this. They believe the Messiah cannot return until the temple has been built. It's on the 9th of Av that an organization called the Women in Green will honor that day by walking the perimeter of the old city of Jerusalem. They are called the Women in Green because all of them will be wearing green hats. And the purpose of their march is they do not want any Palestinian state within the borders of Israel. And so they're praying to God that the Palestinians will never have territory in what is known as the territory of Israel. That will take place on the 9th of Av of this year. Actually, the 9th of Av is a day of several disasters that have befallen Israel over her history. Jewish tradition, for example, says, and I don't know how they come up with this, but it's Jewish tradition, that it was the 9th of Av when God gave word to Moses and the children of Israel that they would not enter the promised land because they wanted to go back to Egypt and because they weren't willing to honor the covenant that God had made with them. And so God says, okay, you're going to have to wander for another 38 years in the wilderness until an entire generation that came out of Egypt has died. Now, when you stop and can think about this for a moment, you know, the first chapter of Deuteronomy says it's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the borders of the land of Israel. They spent 2 years at Mount Sinai. Okay, that's fine. Now, they're supposed to head toward the promised land. It should take them 11 days to get there. But on the 9th of Av, God says, no. You're not going to go to that land because of your disobedience. So what did they do? They wandered for another 38 years in the wilderness. And that's what happens when we disobey God. What would be normally an 11-day journey ends up being a 38-year journey. It was on the 9th of Av in the year 135 A.D. that the famous Bar Kokhba revolt against the Romans was squelched and the last Jewish stronghold fell to the Romans. This would be the second of the diasporas. That is the dispersion of the Jews worldwide. The first one took place in 70 AD under Titus when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed as well as the temple so that Jesus said not one stone would be standing on another. The second diaspora took place in 135 because there was a Jewish revolt against Roman authority and Emperor Hadrian by this man by the name of Bar Kokhba. And so a second diaspora took place. It was also on that date in 136 AD that Emperor Hadrian of Rome established a heathen temple to Jupiter on the site of the destroyed Jewish temple. It was on the 9th of Av that Hadrian began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and renamed it Aleia Capitolina, which means the new pagan city of the Gentiles. And no Jew was now allowed to live within their holy city. It was on that very same day that he also renamed the nation of Israel, Syria Palestinia, after two of the biggest enemies of the Jewish people. Now, why Syria? Well, remember, the man who came out of Syria that was responsible for the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's the one that offered pigs on the altar. He's the one who had a statue of Zeus Olympus put in the holy place of the temple. He also used some of the areas of the temple for prostitution, sacred prostitution. And so Antiochus Epiphanes became a very hated person in the eyes of the Jewish people because of the abomination of desolation. We'll talk a little bit more about him later in our lesson. But that's why Hadrian named the land after Syria, because of the problems with Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria and the Jews disliking him so much. Then you have Palestinia. That would refer to the Philistines. That's where the name the Palestine or Palestinian people come from. It's the ancient Philistine people. And we recognize that they were a perennial enemy of the nation of Israel during the reign of King David. It was on the 9th of Av in the year 1242 that Pope Urban II declared a crusade against the Jews for being Christ killers. It was on the 9th of Av in 1492 that King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain expelled the Jews from their land. It was on the 9th of Av that in the year 1942 that the Jews of Poland in Warsaw Ghetto were mass deported to the Treblinka extermination camp to meet their deaths. I said that better Sunday. I don't know why I'm tripping over that word, but anyway, you got the point. So on the 9th of Av, you can see the Jews had some very bitter memories. And so it's on that day where the Jews then are going to have a total fast. They're not going to eat. They're not going to drink. They're not going to wash their clothes. They're not going to do any work. They're not going to have any kind of enjoyment. It is an extremely solemn day for the Jewish people. However, the Orthodox Jew is committed to seeing to it that a third temple is going to be built. And so we can see that there have been various Orthodox Jewish organizations that have been working together to see that this is going to take place. And we've talked in this class about the Temple Institute. Some of you may have been there. I've been there several times. It's in Jerusalem. And this Temple Institute has done a whole lot to make sure that this temple gets built. For example, they've developed the blueprints for the temple. They've also designed the building that they believe is going to sit there. They know the location as to where they want that temple to be. They have a computer registry of 300,000 of the sons of Abraham who are potential future priests based on DNA testing. So they are already preparing a priesthood for this temple. So they are teaching them how to properly sacrifice animals and do everything that the ancient priesthood did under the Levitical law. They have many of the robes already made that were worn by the Levitical priests. This includes the garment of the high priest, as well as the precious stones for the high priest's breastplate. They've made over 60 sacred vessels, including the menorah, which is made out of solid gold. The first time I went to the Temple Institute was back in 1984, and they had a model of the menorah then made out of wax. So it was life-size, but it was made out of totally made out of wax. The last time I went to the Temple Institute, they had the menorah made out of solid gold. And you can actually see that if you get on the Temple Institute website, and you can see some of the things that they have made, because they believe a temple is going to be built on Temple Mount, and they are preparing a priesthood for that temple. Yes?
How big is the menorah?
Well, I don't have the dimension. It's huge.
4 feet tall, maybe?
It's very big. I mean, it's not a little menorah like this. It's probably as tall as a human being.
Okay.
I would say maybe 6 feet tall, or maybe that's a little tall. Probably a little tall, but at least 5 foot, I would say. So it's nothing you're going to carry. I mean, you can imagine this being made out of solid gold. It's worth millions.
Yeah.
So we come now to our text here in Revelation 11. And we find ourselves in the middle of the tribulation. So 3.5 years of the tribulation have passed, and we see where the temple has already been built. Now, let's look at our text, those first two verses in Revelation 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So, those are the verses we're going to spend the rest of the time breaking down and analyzing. So the first thing I want us to note is the plan to measure the temple there in verse 1. And this is the responsibility of John. So let's look at verse 1 again. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So John is told to measure the temple that has already been built. And he's to do so with a reed. Now, what's a reed? Of course, it's a plant. They grew abundantly along the Jordan Valley. They're much like bamboo. They're hollow. And they grow to about 10 or 15 feet high. They can easily be cut and used as a measuring rod like we would use a yardstick. So John, in this vision, has this reed. And he's to measure the temple. He's to measure to the brazen altar, which was a part of the court of the Jews, or the inner court. But we're to see a little later, he was not to measure any beyond that point. Now, what's the reason for measuring something? There's a twofold reason for that in Scripture. If God asks for something to be measured, number one, it's because God plans on destroying what he's asked to be measured. You see this, for instance, in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 8, where the city of Jerusalem, a portion of the city of Jerusalem, was to be measured. But in the measuring of it, that was the part that was going to be totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 586 B.C. Now, when it's recorded in the book of Lamentations, it's already been destroyed. But that's the area that had been measured out. So one of the purposes for measuring is for destruction. Another purpose for measuring is for ownership. So God is going to take ownership of that which he asks to be measured. And you see this, for instance, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 15. Here you have the New Jerusalem. And an angel is to measure the size of the New Jerusalem. And it's 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. So, the New Jerusalem, that is the city of God. God takes ownership of that city. So we see, therefore, a twofold purpose for measuring. One, because God is going to destroy what was measured. Or two, God is going to take ownership of what was measured. So the temple is being measured because it belongs to God. Notice what verse 1 says, "Rise and measure the temple of God." It seems strange that this is the temple of God, because we call it the tribulation temple. And it's a temple that comes into existence because the Antichrist has formed a covenant with the Muslim Arabs in order that and the Jews in order to allow a temple to be built there on Temple Mount. So this is something that is worked out through the Antichrist. It is the tribulation temple, but God says, "It is my temple. I am measuring it. I am taking ownership of the temple." So we're going to ask ourselves, why is this temple the temple of God when it's the tribulation temple? Hang on. I'm going to answer that question, but not now. It will be coming up. I got to keep you hanging in there with me. Now, what I want us to do is look at one of the most difficult passages that we find in Scripture. That's in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And it's the recording by Daniel concerning this third temple. So we need to see that Daniel prophesies this temple. And understanding the passage that we're going to look at, which begins at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9 and goes to the end of the chapter, which is verse 27, is probably the backbone of biblical prophecy. And if we can understand these verses from the book of Daniel, we will go a long way in understanding Bible prophecy. In fact, I don't think we can understand Bible prophecy without understanding these verses. So, let's dive in and see what we can learn here. Notice he says there in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks. That's a little over a year and a half, if you were to look at that literally. So are we learning here from Daniel that the Jewish people are only going to last a year and a half, and the city of Jerusalem is only going to last a year and a half, and that's it? Of course, at this time, the city of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt yet. Well, obviously that doesn't make a great deal of sense. So we have to look at it from the Hebrew text. And what you find there, the word that is translated weeks means units of seven. Seven units of seven. That's the idea behind it. Seven units of seven. So that tells us then that 70 weeks, each week would be a year. So 70 weeks would be equivalent to 490 years. Now, again, we have to ask the question, is that how long Israel is going to last? Is that how long the city of Jerusalem is going to last? Just 490 years? Of course not. What we are going to see when we look at the 70 weeks, it's divided into three sections. And there is a gap between the second and the third section. And it's very important that we understand that gap, because it becomes the key to helping us understand this particular prophecy. So, notice now the very first unit, which is a unit of seven. 7 weeks or 49 years. When does it begin? Well, let's look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we first of all want to look at the 7 week period. Remember that each week represents 7 years. So we now have 7 weeks, each week representing 7 years. So that gives you a total of 49 years. This particular prophecy begins with the decree by Artaxerxes I of Persia, which we know from the book of Nehemiah chapter 2 is on the March the 14th, 445 BC. The decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Now it's true that when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to rebuild the temple, they were also to rebuild the city of Jerusalem at the same time. Actually, the temple was to be built first, and then the city of Jerusalem second. But they didn't get to building the city of Jerusalem, so you have a decree from another king, and that was Artaxerxes. Let's get the city of Jerusalem built, and this came at the persuasion of Nehemiah. So, That work began on March the 14th, 445 B.C. The city was completed in the year 396 B.C., 49 years after the decree was given. So we understand the first 7 weeks, or 49 years, begins with the city of Jerusalem to the time in which the city has been completed. Now notice the second unit of 62 weeks, which is 434 years. It goes from the completion of the city of Jerusalem in the year 396 B.C. to Messiah the Prince. Again, you see that in verse 25. He's to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, Chuck Missler has figured this out, because when you change from the Jewish calendar to the Gregorian calendar, when you add in the leap years and the differences in the number of days in a month and so forth, what Chuck Missler has determined is this. From the completion of the building of the city of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, that would be when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's when he was hailed as king. That is 173,880 days, or 434 years, and the date that Missler has come up with was April the 6th, 32 A.D. So, just to review, we've seen two of the units of the 70 weeks. The first was 7 units, 49 years, the decree to rebuild the city until the city has been built, 49 years. Then you have 62 units, or 434 years, from the time in which the city was completed until Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now you will see that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, because when you add 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, how many weeks do you come up with? 69 weeks. There's still 1 week missing. That 1 week is 7 years in length. Everybody with me on this? You understanding what we're talking about here? Okay. I want you to see the gap, and then I want us to look at the things that take place in this gap period. Again, if you look at verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Notice the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks are put together. But you have to come over to verse 27 to come up with the final week, or the 70th week. There it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. We'll look at that verse in just a bit in much more detail. Right now, the only thing I'm wanting us to understand is there is a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now we have to ask ourselves, what are the things that take place in this gap period? There are 3 things that take place. 2 of them are mentioned in our text. First of all, you have the cutting off of Messiah, but not for himself. You see that in verse 26. And after, notice, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's going to be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean? He's going to be crucified, but he did not die for his own sin. He died for the sins of mankind. Notice the second thing, the conquest of Titus of Rome. You see this in verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war desolations are determined. So, what is that a reference to? That is a reference to the 9th of Av, 70 AD, when Titus and the Roman army made their invasion into the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the sanctuary or the temple, and destroyed the city, scattering the Jews worldwide. Actually, there was probably over 1 million of them that were killed, according to Josephus. So you see, the second event in this gap period. The third thing is not mentioned by Daniel, and that is the commencement of the age of grace. What we're saying here is, it was on the day of Pentecost, maybe 32 AD, when the church began. That's when Peter preached the first gospel sermon. The whole concept of the church is a mystery to the people of the Old Testament times. It was a mystery, not in the sense that the prophets didn't know that the Gentiles would hear the gospel. What was the mystery? Is that Jews and Gentiles would become one in Christ, and that would comprise what is known as the church. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 3. He says this, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery." Remember, I think it was last week or whenever, when we talked about several mysteries. Things that are known in the New Testament that were not known by the prophets of the Old Testament. So the mystery is now being revealed. That is, the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So we have the church age. We have the age of grace. And the church age will continue until the rapture of the church. So we see three things that fall in this gap period. The crucifixion of Christ, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus of Rome, and the church age. Next, we see the rise of the Antichrist. And this is in verse 27. So let's now look at this verse in some detail. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Let's stop there. Who is the he? Well, if we were to look at the antecedent of the word he, we would think it would be Titus. Because that is who was spoken of as the prince, for example, in verse 26. But it is not Titus. It is rather Antiochus Epiphanes. How do we know that? Because Titus did not commit the abomination of desolation. He destroyed the temple. This particular individual, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In other words, this particular individual is going to permit a temple to be built. Why? How do we see that? Because there's going to be sacrifices and offerings that he's going to put a stop to. He's going to do it in the middle of the week. Okay, just a minute. In the middle of the week. So, if the week is 7 years in length, and the middle of the week would be what? 3.5 years. So we're saying it's going to take 3.5 years to get the temple built. Once the temple is built, he is going to put a stop to the sacrifices and offerings that take place. And we're going to see he literally takes control of the temple, because the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the Antichrist, he's a man of sin, he's the son of perdition, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay.
I was just lost at what verse, but I think you were talking about Daniel 9:27.
Yes, Daniel 9:27.
I was lost.
Okay, I don't want anybody lost here. We're supposed to all be saved in this class. So, yeah, Daniel 9:27. So, I believe that this has to be the Antichrist. And the idea of the abomination of desolation does not refer to Titus, but rather refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. Because when you go over to Daniel chapter 11, that's when we read about Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria committing the abomination of desolation at the temple. Now, I've told you this story several times, but let's just kind of understand. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes took control of 1/4 of the Grecian Empire. He did so about 165 years after the death of Alexander the Great. So we're a long way removed from Alexander the Great. But in Titus Epiphanes, what?
Is his name somewhere in the Bible?
No.
Okay.
Just implied.
Okay.
And it's talked about in great detail in Daniel chapter 11 as to his activities. Anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes wanted to become another Alexander the Great. He wanted the entire Grecian Empire for himself. So what does he do? He decides he's going to, first of all, conquer the Egyptians, who were known as the Ptolemites. So he brings his army down through Israel, and he's going to fight Egypt. He's met by some Romans who came from the Isle of Cyprus, and they put a stop to it. And so now Antiochus Epiphanes is embarrassed. He's angry. He was not able to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and he's going to take his anger out on the Jews. And that's when he offers pigs on the altar. That's when he puts this statue of Zeus Olympus in the temple. That's when he has temple prostitution. That's when he forbids any Jewish mother to circumcise their newborn baby. And there are many other things. In fact, they were fighting against Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews were, and many, many of them were killed. So Antiochus Epiphanes does not have a very good name to the Jewish people. He committed the abomination of desolation. Okay.
How do we know that reference, you're referring to Daniel 11:29-31, how do we know that it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC and not the Antichrist?
And not who?
And not the Antichrist.
Oh, it does refer to the Antichrist. You're talking about Daniel 9:27?
Well, your reference here says Daniel 11:29.
Oh, well, because you're dealing with your. Okay, I understand your question now. You're talking about Daniel 11, because historically, Daniel 11 has already been fulfilled history all the way up to verse, I think, 39. And from that point on, you have unfulfilled prophecy, but you can go back historically and put together everything that is talked about in that chapter. In fact, Daniel chapter 11 is such an amazing chapter that many people have said, many Bible scholars, Daniel could not have written that chapter 500 years before the birth of Christ. So they then are going to date the book of Daniel around 200 BC or even before that, so that what Daniel is writing is history, not something that is prophecy. But we have a lot of reasons to know that Daniel was written around 500 BC. For example, the Hebrew that is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is Hebrew that goes back to the 6th century BC, not the Hebrew language of, say, 200 BC. It's part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the book of Daniel is. Thirdly, the Jews recognized the book of Daniel as part of their inspired scripture. And all the inspired scripture was said to be finished by the year 396 BC, which was when the city of Jerusalem was completed. And that was determined by a group of Jews in what was known as the Council of Jamnia, which took place around 90 AD. So there's several reasons why we know that Daniel is the author of the book and wrote the book around 500 BC, and he's offering these prophecies. And so you can study history, the history of the particularly the Grecian Empire, the northern and southern parts of that empire, and see the intermarriage that took place, see the wars between the kings and so forth. And so Antiochus Epiphanes fits the story that takes place in the latter part of the book of that chapter. Okay. But here you have the Antichrist talked about, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. You're dealing with time in this case, which is after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. You're dealing with time here that comes after the crucifixion of Christ. When you deal with Antiochus Epiphanes, you're going back 168 years before the birth of Christ. Am I being understood here? So the thing that's important, notice, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's only 1 week left of the 70 weeks. That's 7 years. That's how we know the tribulation is 7 years in length. This is the only verse of Scripture that specifically states that, outside of the fact that you have many times when you have 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half time, those kinds of expressions, they all refer to the same time period. 3.5 years, 3.5 years. I'm going to tell you next week why 3.5 years. There's a reason for that, but I'll save that for next week, because that's in next week's notes. So we see that the Antichrist, he confirms the covenant. Who's he confirmed the covenant with? Well, you would think if he's going to see a temple is built on Temple Mount, who has pretty much control of Temple Mount but the Muslim Arabs? There's the Dome of the Rock there. That is a very contentious spot in Jerusalem. You see about that in the news. There's all kinds of rock throwing and things like that taking place there. All potential wars breaking out. So you have the Dome of the Rock there. And the Orthodox Jew wants a temple built there. That's what they're praying. To be right where Solomon's temple once stood. Okay, let's move on because you want to take a break now or you want to move on? Okay, we'll take a break and we'll finish this up there. Let's go about 10 minutes. Okay, let's talk about the purpose of the temple. In other words, why does God want this temple built on Temple Mount so that it is called the Temple of God? Well, we see there's the renewal of the sacrificial system. And that's the very thing we saw here in the book of Daniel. Because it says in the middle of the week, he, I believe, is the Antichrist, who's a type of Antiochus Epiphanes, shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. I believe the first thing that is going to be built is going to be the altar of the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. That will be the first thing that is done. And so immediately then, upon that being built, you're going to see animal sacrificing taking place while the temple is in the process of being built. Now, the reason why I believe that is based on Ezra chapter 3. Remember when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, the very first thing they built was the altar of burnt offering. And then they laid the foundation of the temple. And then it was another 15 years before they got any work on the temple done at all, because there was a lot of opposition. And remember, the prophet Haggai says, why are you paneling your own houses and leaving the house of God undone? So they were more concerned about having a nice home to live in than they were building the temple of God. But they did get the altar of burnt offering done first, because God wanted to be worshipped. And he wanted to be worshipped through the sacrificial system. So, it seems to me as though the first thing that is going to be built will be the altar of burnt offering. And immediately you're going to see animal sacrifices taking place even before the temple is completed. Now, what's the reason for renewing the sacrificial system? I believe this is God's plan to bring the secular Jew back to himself. Now, here's what I'm thinking. You have the Orthodox Jew today. The Orthodox Jew believes in God. And they're very, very religious Jews. But they're a very minor part of the Jewish population. Maybe 3 or 4% of the Jews are Orthodox Jews. Most of the Jews today are secular Jews. So the Orthodox Jews are the ones who are really pushing this temple. Today, the secular Jew could care less about this temple. They don't even believe in God. go ahead.
So by secular, you mean the ones that call themselves Reformed?
No, I'm just talking about the average Jew who lives in Israel today is probably more pagan than they are spiritual. Pardon?
I remember when Bob was teaching, I forgot which class it was, he was teaching us, but he showed us a picture of inside an airplane when he had gone over to Israel.
Uh-huh.
And it was a picture of an Israeli soldier. He was not in uniform at the time, but Bob had been trying to talk to him about God, and he act like he had a gun. He says, "My gun is my God."
Oh, your gun is your God. Yeah.
He also says, I remember this the day. He also says,
I think we're right here,
that the man, because Bob said, "Well, God's protecting Israel." He said, "No, we're protecting Israel."
Right.
So the majority of Jews are secular Jews. Here, now, what is it that appeals most to Jews today? It seems to me like it's tradition. Tradition. That is a key to understanding the average Jew. Okay, here's what I think. God wants this temple built. It's called the Temple of God. And he wants to use this as a way of bringing the Jew back to himself. So the Orthodox Jews are going to begin offering animal sacrifices. Pretty soon you're going to find the secular Jews, they're going to be coming to Israel, those who are already in Israel. They are going to begin to offer animal sacrifices out of tradition, because their forefathers did this, because they know that was something that was taught in Scripture. But over a process of time, they may come to understand who God is. This is God's way of reintroducing himself to the Jew. That's what I think in regards to this temple and why this is called the Temple of God. Okay, Bonnie?
Also, sacrifices could only be made in the temple, and so they have to have a temple there to do that.
No, they can only have them. That's not true. They have to have the altar of burnt offering.
Well, that's what I meant.
Yeah, they have to have the altar of burnt offering. That's why I say that will be built before the temple will be built. And that's why animal sacrifices could take place immediately. And the reason I stated I believe that to be the case is because that was the case when Zerubbabel's temple was built. The altar was built first. It was 15 years afterwards that they finally started construction on the temple. But they were offering animal sacrifices all along. So, yeah, oh, here we are.
Is the temple symbolic because it keeps being destroyed, of being God talking to us and saying, you know, if you're not going to do it the way I want it done, I'm just going to tear it down and start all over again?
Oh.
It seems like this is a theme, you know, it keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And
yeah, because this temple will be desecrated too, but so at least for the first 3.5 years we're going to see God wants to use this temple for his purpose. That's the thing I want to, it's a way of reintroducing the Jew to God. And notice also you have the receiving of the gospel by the Jews, so it's not just the temple, but we've had the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each of the tribes. They preach the gospel around the world. Next week, we're going to talk about the two prophets. I believe Moses and Elijah, they're going to be proclaiming God's word through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. We're going to be introduced later on to an angel that sails through the sky and proclaims the everlasting gospel with a loud voice. But I believe that's the second half of the tribulation. During the first half of the tribulation, you have the 144,000, you have the two prophets. Now you have the beginning of the temple, which I think is going to be of great interest to the Jews. And out of tradition, hey, this is what we used to do, let's do it again, whether they really understood the meaning of it or not. But the thing, of course, is the offering of animal sacrifices does not take away sin. It, of course, points to Jesus Christ. But then in the middle of the tribulation, that's when you have the abomination of desolation. And that's exactly what he's saying here. In the middle of the week, this is Daniel 9:27, in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So there, that's where you get the phrase, the abomination of desolation. It comes there from Daniel 9:27. It's just putting those words together, abominations and desolate. Jesus, of course, spoke about the abomination of desolation. That's what he said in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, not the destruction of the temple, but the desecration of the temple. There's a big difference. And the desecration of the temple is when the Antichrist stands in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. Yeah. Yeah. The two witnesses. Yeah, that's next week's lesson. Now, the question becomes, let's look at verse 2 first of all, then we'll get to the question. Notice the prohibiting of measuring the outer court. That's verse 2. So you have the removal of the outer court from this measuring that's taking place. It says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. So let's kind of get a picture of things. You have the temple. Remember, the temple has two rooms to it. Holy place, the Holy of Holies, the veil separating the two. Outside the temple was the court of the Jews. That's where the altar of burnt offering was. Then there was a wall that separated the inner court, the court of the Jews, with the court of the Gentiles. That was on the outside of a wall. So the closest any Gentile could come to the temple would be to the court of the Gentiles. The closest any Jew could come to the temple would be the inner court that could get around the brazen altar where the offerings were taking place. Only the priest could get into the temple, and only the high priest could get into the Holy of Holies. So you see the progression. It thins down as you go. And and only once a year could he do that, the Day of Atonement. So, John is told, I want you to measure the temple up to the brazen altar, which would include the inner court of the Jews. I do not want you to measure the outer court, because it has been given to the Gentiles. So, we're trying to figure out why he's not to measure that outer court. I want to give some possibilities. If you've been to Israel, or you've certainly seen pictures of this, on the Temple Mount is the Dome of the Rock. Okay? That is a very sacred shrine to the Muslim people. There's a possibility that this temple is going to be built behind the Dome of the Rock. In other words, the Dome of the Rock is going to remain. That's all part of the covenant agreement that the Antichrist is making with the Muslims and the Jews to get the temple built. I cannot imagine. I may be wrong. I cannot imagine the Muslims allowing that temple to be destroyed. Not a temple, but the shrine. To be destroyed in order for the Jews to build a temple there. So, there's the possibility that you have two holy buildings on the same mount. The temple and the shrine, the Dome of the Rock. So, what God may be saying to John is, I don't want you to measure the court of the Gentiles or anything that has to do with the Gentiles, because outside the temple is the Dome of the Rock. And remember that Arabs are Gentiles. And so there's a sense in which God is saying, Allah is not God. And the Muslim religion is not the true religion. I want nothing to do with it. I do not want you to measure it. I will not take ownership of it. That's one possibility. There's another possibility here. I never thought of this till that. I kept working on this lesson. You know, Paul says all Israel will be saved. And we'll explain that in just a bit. But notice, he never says all Gentiles will be saved. In fact, what you find is many of the Gentile nations that have come against Israel have disappeared altogether. God has simply obliterated them and wiped them from the face of the earth. But as far as the Jew is concerned, when they're back in their land, God says, once you're back in your land, you will never be uprooted. That's Amos chapter 9, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, of course, we know that God loves the Gentile. And God wants the Gentile to be saved. Obviously, that's very clear from the book of Acts. Remember that Peter was very reluctant to taking the gospel to Cornelius because he thought that a Gentile was not worthy to hear the gospel. But when he got there and he began to preach the gospel, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his family in a very visible way. And they began to speak in tongues. And this became a sign to Peter that the Holy Spirit had come upon them in the same way in which the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost, and therefore, God plans to save the Gentiles. So, it's not that God doesn't want to save the Gentiles. It's just you have this scripture. All Israel will be saved, but it never says all Gentiles will be saved. Now, let's get and look at this phrase, all Israel will be saved. How might we understand that? Well, first of all, you have a theology today that is known as the dual covenant theology, and that's taught by John Hagee. It's the idea that God has a covenant with the Jew, and God has a covenant with the Gentile. The covenant with the Jew is that if a Jew is obedient to the law of God, the moral teaching of God's law, if they observe the Sabbath day, they're going to be saved. They don't need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to save the Gentiles, not the Jews. That's dual covenant theology. I don't buy that, but that is an answer. Dennis Prager likes John Hagee. Dennis Prager has John Hagee on his radio broadcast from time to time. And he'll tell you the reason why. Because John Hagee is a great friend of Israel. There's no question about it. In fact, he was speaking just yesterday when the embassy was opened up there in Jerusalem, which I applaud our president for doing. So he's a great friend of Israel. But he believes that Dennis Prager is going to be saved, because Dennis Prager seeks to live a good moral life and live according to the Jewish law as best they possibly can without the animal sacrifices and so forth. So you have dual covenant theology. Secondly, there's a very interesting passage in the book of Ezekiel which tells us that not all the Jews are going to be saved. I don't know that I understand this, but when we were in the book of Ezekiel, we talked about it. It's Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning around verse 33. When the Messiah returns, Ezekiel says that all Israel is going to go to the wilderness of the people. Now, where's the wilderness of the people? I don't know. Maybe it's that same wilderness where the children of Israel wandered around for 38 years. But they're to go to the wilderness of the people. And there, the Messiah is going to look them in the face. In fact, it talks about a face-to-face confrontation. Now, who are these Jews? Is God going to raise up all the Jews who have ever lived and put them there in that valley? Is it just referring to the Jews that are alive at the time in which the Messiah comes back? I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows. But what the text does tell us is this. Those who recognize the Messiah will go into the land of Israel, and as a result, they'll be part of the millennial reign of Christ. And those who rebel and do not acknowledge Jesus in that face-to-face confrontation will be cast out. So we know right there that not every single Jew who has ever lived is going to be saved. In fact, when we looked at the seven churches, remember two of the churches of Revelation had within their city what was called the synagogue of Satan. Well, that would be Jews who are following after the ways of Satan in trying to bring down the church that was in the town. So obviously, if a Jew belongs to the synagogue of Satan, that Jew is not saved. I know we've done this before, but let's just refresh our minds on what we have talked about. When Paul says all Israel will be saved, we need to understand who is an Israelite. Who is a true Jew in the eyes of God? A Jew would tell you, you have to have a pedigree that goes back to Abraham, and you have to have physical circumcision. And if you are circumcised, and if you can trace your heritage back to Abraham, which the Jew can't really do today, but he can claim that, this is what makes you a Jew. And God says, no, that's not true. Because there is a racial Jew and there is a religious Jew. There's a national Jew as a nation of people, and there is a religious aspect to Judaism. What Paul says in Romans chapter 2, what is also taught in the book of Jeremiah, is that you have to have a circumcised heart. You have to have a heart that bleeds for God. And remember that the church is also called the Israel of God. So there's a sense in which we are all Jews, which we are all part of Israel. How so? Because if you have a circumcised heart where you love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you have the faith of Abraham, then Abraham becomes your father. Just as Abraham was the father of the Jews, he becomes the father of the believer. Because we are manifesting the same faith in God that Abraham demonstrated when he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that God would show him. So, there's a sense in which we're Jews. Part of the Israel of God. Okay.
So, is there any chance that all could be saved having to do with during the time of all this trouble, that those that are left would be the all?
You're talking about in the tribulation period.
Yes.
Uh-huh. No, and I think the Ezekiel passage would illustrate that, because the Ezekiel passage takes place after the millennium. I mean, before the millennium, but after the tribulation period is over with. And not every Jew during the tribulation is going to give their life to the Lord. And as we go through, you're going to see there's still the call to repent. Okay, let's wrap this up real quickly. We just have the latter part of that second verse to look at.
Can we get more of a definition too, specific that is the Gentile nation, is that everything outside of the Jewish?
That's correct. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile.
Right.
It's either male or female. I'm sorry, we're getting that confused today. So let's not get the Jews and the Gentiles confused. But so a Jew would be one who can say, I can trace my pedigree back to Abraham, and as a male I have been circumcised. God is saying, no, that does not make you a true Jew, because you have to follow my teaching. You have to have a circumcised heart. I care more about the performance of your life than I do about the procedure which you've had. Okay, listening now at the plundering of Jerusalem. Notice the treading on Jerusalem. It says, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Who's the they? The Gentiles. Notice, 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So, here is the temple built. when it will be completed in the middle of the tribulation. What does the Antichrist do? He stands in the temple. He proclaims himself to be God. He has committed the abomination of desolation. And the next thing he does, he wants to wipe out the Jews as a people. So the time of treading here is for 42 months or 3.5 years. I believe it's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now there's something really interesting here, and I'll just wrap it up with this, because it's a bit of irony and a bit of humor, I think, on God's part. Remember, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. He said what? When you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist standing in the temple proclaiming himself to be God, run to the hills. Now, Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 tells us the one country that the Antichrist had not taken control of, that was what? The country of Jordan, okay? Remember back in biblical times, there were three tribal people that occupied what is modern day Jordan. You have the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites. The Edomites were down south. The hilly part of Jordan is down south, across from the Dead Sea. The city of Petra is there. So if you've been to Petra, you get a picture of some of the hills, and that's a very interesting time to take a vacation to go there. I believe, and the book of Obadiah implies the same thing, because Obadiah talks about Bora, and Bora would be in the southern part of Jordan today. So, you have the Jews fleeing to what was once called Edom. Who is Edom? Who's related to Edom but Esau? Look at the problems between Esau and Jacob, that sibling rivalry. The problems we have in the Middle East today, they go all the way back to Esau and Jacob. Now, here's the irony. In the 5th century B.C., this is not in your notes. I should have put it in your notes. In the 5th century B.C., you had a tribal group from Saudi Arabia known as the Nabataeans. N-A-B-A-T-I-A-N-S. The Nabataeans. The Nabataeans conquered the city of Petra and drove the Edomites out of what we would call southern Jordan. Where did they go? They went to southern Israel. They made the city of Hebron their capital city. They became known as Idumeans. You've heard of King Herod. He was an Edomian. Edomian is the Greek word for Edomite. Edomite, Edomian, the same meaning, just different languages. Edomian is Greek. Because that way, I remember Alexander spread the Greek culture and the Greek language around the world. So, people spoke Greek. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Edomites no longer live in southern Jordan. They were a perennial enemy, and one of the main reasons for the Middle East conflict that has gone on for centuries. Where are the Jews to flee when there is the abomination of desolation? They are to flee to Edom. And the territory, once occupied by one of their biggest enemies, becomes the place where God is going to save them and protect them from the Antichrist. God does have a sense of humor. So, any questions? I think we've pretty well wrapped this up. I just think, this ninth of Av is coming up, and think of all the things that have happened on the ninth of Av. That's July, 22nd. Pardon?
No. Does it move? Is it July 22nd this year, but does it move like some of the other
holidays? Wait. I miss it.
She's asking if the 9th of Av, is it always July 20th?
No, it moves, no. I got a calendar that has all the Jewish dates on it. That's how I know it's the 22nd of July.
This year.
This year.